This morning we're going to continue our series of studies through the book of Mark, and we're going to start chapter 2, and hopefully you've been able to see over the last few weeks in particular that we've picked up the pace, okay? We've been covering about 12 to 15 verses, sometimes more, in each study as we've gone through here, because not every verse needs necessarily to have a lot of comment on. So, if you would, look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that as we continue to study through the book of Mark, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, to recognize the distinctive things that you put in your word for Israel, for the body of Christ, that we'll be able to prove all things from your word, and that the saints would be edified for having come out, and that you would get the glory for everything that is said and done here this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, the structure of the message, what I'm going to do is we're going to teach down through the passage, okay? Explain some things, and then after we've done that, I'm going to come back for some application of some things that we should take away from the account here that hopefully we can apply in a personal way to our lives and so forth. So the first thing we're going to do is study the 12 verses, and then we're going to go back and talk about some more things in reference to them, okay? So Mark chapter 2, look at verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Okay? Now, you need to remember that the last time we saw Christ, last week, he was leaving Capernaum to preach throughout other towns in Galilee. Look at chapter 1. Go over to Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 37. It says, remember that Christ gets up in verse 35 in the morning and he goes off to pray by himself. We discussed that last Sunday. In verse 36, Simon comes and says, "Hey, everybody's looking for you," essentially. And then in verse 37 it says, "And when they found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." And so what you see there in chapter 1 is how he's done all these signs and wonders and miracles there in Capernaum, and the people want him to stay. And Peter goes out there and he says, "Hey, everybody's looking for you." And he says, "No, we gotta go preach to these other towns also." Now, if you would, compare that with Luke chapter 4. Now, this week I remembered the page numbers. So the page number is in the parentheses of where you can find that page in the Pew Bible if you're using it. Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. Verse 42. Mark chapter 4, verse 32. It says here, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them." So do the people of Capernaum want him to leave? No. Verse 43, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of" what? So last time we saw Christ, we saw him leaving Capernaum to go throughout the rest of the towns of Galilee and preach in their synagogues also. Now if you come back to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is now returned, after doing that, after going out over the other areas there of Galilee and preaching in their towns and cities and synagogues, we see now chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days." So do we know for sure how long he was in these other cities and towns preaching in their synagogues? We don't know for sure. But we are very clear, it is very clear from the Scripture that he leaves Capernaum and he goes and does this. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he comes back after some days to Capernaum. Now, I want you to also look at what it says there. We talked there about the some days. And it says he was in the house. Look at what it says in verse 1. "And he entered again, he entered into Capernaum after some days." Notice, "and it was noised that he was" where? "In the house." Now, I thought about that. Here we see that, again, after some days, Jesus returns to Capernaum. When he returns, okay, upon returning, word is going to travel quickly that Jesus was in the house. Now, is he, in the house? In modern slang, is that what it's talking about? No, that's not what he means. He was in a specific house in a particular location, okay? Jesus is always in the house if the believers are here, okay? While the Scriptures do not specify the owner of the house, I think we are safe in inferring that it was the house of Simon Peter, okay? Since that is the only specific house that has been mentioned for us in Capernaum. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 29. Mark 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, he entered into the house of who? Simon and Andrew with James and John. So what's the only house that the Scripture mentions that he was in? The house of Simon Peter. So when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and Mark says that it was noised abroad that he was in the house, it seems to me to make sense that that would be... yeah, Kurt, thank you. That would be the only house... That would be the obvious location where he would be, it seems to me. So he leaves Capernaum. He spends some days teaching and preaching in the other towns and cities and synagogues of Galilee. And then when he's done, he comes back to Capernaum. And he's in the house. Look at verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And it came to pass, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Okay? Now, I want to say a few things about that. Verse 2. First of all, notice it says, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. Okay? So, straightway, we've already seen, is a synonym for the word what? Immediately. Okay? So he comes back into the city in verse 1. It's noised through the city or made known through the city that he's in the house. And straightway or immediately, a massive crowd surrounds the house that he's in. Okay? So, it's noised abroad that Jesus was there and this massive crowd is going to assemble at the door. It says in verse 2, it says, insomuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he what? He preached unto them. So he gets in town, it's told to the town that he's there, and immediately this crowd turns out at the house, and Jesus begins to preach to it. Look at verse 3. And when they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now, a man sick of the palsy, I want to deal with the born of four. What does that mean? That means there are four guys that are what? Carrying this guy. He's laying on a bed. The obvious picture that would jump to mind is that the bed that he's laying on, there's a guy at each corner that is somehow carrying this bed of this man who's sick of the palsy to see Christ. Okay? And so they carry him in, they carry him to the house, and when they get there, can they get into the house? No. But I want to talk first quickly about the issue of palsy. The expression sick of the palsy comes from the Greek word meaning paralytic. Alright? Or suffering from the relaxing of the nerves on one side is the first definition. B is disabled or weak of limb. Okay? Now, obviously, can this guy walk? No. If he could have walked, they wouldn't have needed to carry him. All right? So, he has the palsy, it says here in the Scripture. If you look up the word palsy in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says the following as a definition. It says, the loss or defect of the power of voluntary muscular motion in the whole body or in a particular part. Okay? You know, if I want the remote, what do? I reach my arm out and I do what? I pick it up. Do I have control over that voluntary movement? So someone that has palsy has what? No control over the voluntary movements of their body. Okay? maybe in their entire body or in a specific area of the body according to the definition. Palsy may be a loss of the power of motion without a loss of sensation. So sometimes somebody that has the palsy can still, if you prick them with a pin or something, they could feel it, but they can't what? They can't voluntarily move their muscles, right? Or a loss of sensation without the loss of motion. So it can go the other way too, where somebody can have the palsy and they can still move their arms and stuff like that or whatever, wherever they have it, but they can't feel anything in that region. Both of these, according to the definitions, are what palsy is, or it could be both. So the bottom line is, this individual here has the palsy. He is not able to control the voluntary movements of his body. It seems to me to be pretty clear to infer that it's probably in his legs at least, because otherwise he should be able to probably walk. All right? Well, come look at a verse with me. Come over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 6. Matthew 8, verse 6. Now, that's what it says here. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth home sick of what? A palsy, notice, grievously what? So, is this a real fun thing to have to deal with? No. So he is, the centurion's servant, go back to Mark chapter 1, or chapter 2, is grievously tormented with this. So my point is that we have to understand what the guy had, okay? He's not able to control his voluntary movements, and he's, if what we can learn from Matthew is true, it's not comfortable, he's tormented, he's probably being tormented with this infirmity, and his friends, his four friends, bring him to see Jesus. But, what's the problem? Look at verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So his four friends bring this guy to see Jesus, and the crowd, the press, that word press there, as you'll see in a minute, means multitude. Okay? You've been in a crowd of big people before, right? A lot of people are scared of crowds because you feel like you're what? Like you're being pressed together. You ever try to get out the gates at Wrigley Field? That's exactly what it feels like. Okay, there's so many people and they're all coming down to get through these two little doors. Okay, so the press, the multitude is so thick that they cannot bring this guy into the house. So they begin to uncover the roof, so that they can lower him down. Now I want you to look at Luke's account of this. Go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 18. Luke chapter 5, verse 18. Notice. And behold, a man brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. Verse 19. But notice, and when they could not find by the way that they might bring him in because of the what? Now, Luke says multitude. Mark says what? Press. So therefore I know by the Bible's own system of defining words that a press is a what? Multitude. So there's such a multitude of people around, these men are not able to bring this man, who's sick of the palsy, in to see Jesus. Then it says, they went upon the housetop, notice, and let him down through the tiling on his couch into the midst before Jesus. If you just read the verses, what the Bible's telling you is they take him up the stairs, they go to the roof, and they start to tear apart the roof with a big enough opening to lower this guy through it. Okay? Are these guys determined to have Christ see this man? Okay? So, again, what we're doing now is we're just understanding what occurred. Go back to Mark chapter 2. Go back to Mark chapter 2. And look at verse 5. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Now notice, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith did he see? The man laying on the bed, and the faith of the four guys that lowered him down. Okay? So it's plural, because it's an act of faith on all these guys' part for this thing to happen, and so they're so determined that they start tearing apart the house just to get him to see Jesus. And it says there in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son of man, thy sins be forgiven thee. So these men, when Christ addresses them, he says their faith, okay? Notice that Jesus sees the faith of all five of these men. Upon seeing their faith, Jesus responds by telling the sick of the palsy, thy sins be what? Now, what would you have thought he would say? Get up and walk, something else. But what does Christ say to him? Your sins be forgiven thee. Now, I don't know what the man thought when Christ said that, but you kind of wonder if he's like, what? I want to walk. But Christ's response is, thy sins be forgiven thee, is what his response is. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. Okay? Hold your hand there and come over back to Luke chapter 5. What is the... Actually, go back to Mark 2. Sorry. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto them, he said unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak what? Blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God what? Only. Now it's very interesting to me, because I've gone back through the verses, and so far in Mark have there been very much at all about the scribes or the Pharisees being present for any of what Christ did? No. Okay? It seems to me, and if I'm going too far, I'm sure one of you will correct me, that the first time that Christ is aware that these men are there, he does not just tell this man, get up and walk. He says to him, thy sins be what? Forgiven thee. Now, the Pharisees and scribes think that Jesus is speaking blasphemies because the Old Testament is clear that only God can do what? Forgive sins. Now, I do want you to compare it with Luke. Go to Luke 5 real quick, and then we'll look at these Old Testament passages. Go to Luke 5. Look at verse 21. Luke 5:21. And the scribes of the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God what? Alone. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament, and the page numbers are there for you. If you're using the Pew Bible, go to Psalm 130. Go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I try to put these in their general order here so that they would be easier to find in a successive format. Psalm 130, and I want to start at verse 1. Psalm 130, verse 1. It says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with who? Thee, that thou mayest be what? According to that passage, who is the power and ability to forgive sin? The Lord. Okay? Come with me to another one. Come to Isaiah 42. Come to Isaiah chapter 42. When these Pharisees and Sadducees say, reason amongst themselves in their hearts, that this man speaketh blasphemies because who can forgive sin but God, are they aware of the teaching of the Old Testament? They're very aware of it. Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's that passage talking about? That's a prophetic passage talking about Jesus Christ. Right? Now drop down to verse 25. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And this is the wrong verse. Hang on a second. I hate it when I do this. Anyway, that's not the passage I want, so let's go to Daniel 9, which I know is the right passage. Sorry about that. Go to Daniel chapter 9. You know, it's so hard because if you just put one number wrong in your notes, you could be one verse off or you could be like, you know, 14 chapters off, depending on what number you screwed up. Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 3. Daniel understands in verse 1 and 2 that the 70 years of captivity are over. They've run their course. In verse 3, he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and that keep His commandments." For the sake of time, drop down to verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and what? Forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Who alone in the Old Testament possesses the ability to forgive sin? God, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the only person, only individual in the Old Testament that has the power to forgive sin. And here's Jesus Christ saying to the sick of the palsy, what? Thy sins be what? Forgiven thee. And the Pharisees, they make the immediate connection in their minds and in their hearts, and they understand that this guy is, in fact, being blasphemous if he's not who? If he's not God. If Christ is not God, is he blaspheming the God Almighty there? Yes. And the Pharisees know it. Look at Micah chapter 7. Go to Micah chapter 7. It's page 950 in the Pew Bible. Micah chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise when I sit in darkness. The Lord shall be a light unto me. Look at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He plead my what? Cause and execute His judgment for me. He will bring me forth and I shall be His what? Who is the only individual that can forgive the sin of the nation of Israel? The Lord, God Almighty. Now come back with me now, if you would. Actually, come over to John chapter 10. Come over to John chapter 10. When Jesus says to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers are standing by, and they immediately conclude that he's being blasphemous because no one else has the power on earth to forgive sins but God, they are correct in their thinking as long as Jesus isn't who? God. Because if Jesus is God, is he being blasphemous at all? No. John chapter 10, verse 29. John 10, 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30. I and my Father are what? Does Jesus there out of his own mouth claim to be God Almighty? Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again. Again, this isn't the first time, okay, to do what? stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself what?" Let me tell you something, folks. Did every single one of the people that were there listening to Christ know what he was saying? There wasn't any missing the point. There wasn't any, "Oh, I'm confused, I need more information." There wasn't any, "Oh, show me some philosophical argument to prove it." Everybody knew that he was claiming to be who? God. And they were so mad at him that they picked up stones and wanted to what? Kill him. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "It is not written. Is it not written in your law? I said, ye gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of" who? Is there any missing Christ point? The only way that Christ's statement is not blasphemy is if Christ is in fact who? God. Listen, there is all this mess in the world about, "Well, yes, we respect Jesus as a good moral teacher." You can't do that. Because Jesus claimed to be a whole lot more than a good moral teacher. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You cannot get around that, folks. And the atheists and the skeptics and the agnostics and all these guys that want to play fast and loose with the Word of God to escape their own accountability cannot say Jesus was a good moral teacher. He either was who he said he was, or he lied on purpose, or he was a deranged, crazy man who didn't know he wasn't God. Those are the only options. But he claims out of his own mouth, and we'll see further in our study here through the book of Mark, that he's actually put to death for this claim. Why do they want to kill him? For this exact reason. Come back with me to Mark chapter 2. Come back with me to Mark chapter 2. Now notice what happens here. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately, how fast is that? It's immediately, right? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your what?" Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't like standing by all the time and can know what you're thinking? I mean, he knows what you're thinking anyway, right? But it'd be a whole different ball game if he was like, "Hey, Brian, what are you thinking about that for?" But you get my point. There he is. They're standing there. They haven't even said anything. And Jesus immediately says, "Why are you thinking that?" Verse 9. "Why," end of verse 8, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk?'" Now, before I comment on that, our Lord's ministry, I'm going to say, as the Lord's ministry progressed, so did the intensity of his claims. Okay? We've already seen the casting out of devils in chapter 1, didn't we? We've already seen that. We've already seen the healing of the leper in chapter 1. We've seen all sorts of other miraculous events. Okay? It's my opinion that the reason these guys are here in Capernaum, it's Capernaum seems to be a base of operation for the Lord in His Galilean ministry. The word has been blazed and spread. It said, go back to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 45. And when he went out, he began to publish it much and to blaze abroad, what? The matter. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, they come up to Capernaum to check out what's going on. And so here he is now. We've already seen him do all sorts of miracles, signs, and wonders, and so forth. And we haven't seen anything like this yet, have we, until who's sitting in the room? The leadership of Israel. Then he says, thy sins be what? Forgiven. Before that, go back to chapter 1. Let me just illustrate this for you. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto them, I will, be thou what? Does he say anything to the guy about forgiving sins? Not that's recorded by God the Holy Spirit under inspiration, he does it. The first time he says anything about forgiveness of sins is here in chapter 2, when there are the Pharisees and scribes. Okay, so as Christ goes through His ministry, the things that He's saying are intensifying as He gets closer to the culmination point of the cross. Okay? Now, look at it. Go back to chapter 2, and again, look at verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in His Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Here in Mark 2, we see Jesus dealing with their real problem. What's the real problem with every one of these people? Sin. Right? The wages of sin is what? Why do you get sick? Why does your body get infirmities and so forth? It's because you live in a sin-cursed world, folks. And here you have people that have ailments and palsies and all these things that are going on here. Think about this, they had already witnessed countless healings and exorcisms. And now Jesus is going to show them the true meaning behind the signs. What is the true meaning behind the signs? The true meaning behind the sign is not just to work the sign for the sake of working the sign. The true meaning is to point to who Christ was, the Son of God, the only one who had the power to forgive them of their what? Sins. And so here, he goes to the real issue. And the real issue is not necessarily whether the guy can walk or not. The real issue is the fact that the guy's a what? A sinner. Same as everybody else in the room. And so he uses the opportunity in the presence of the religious leaders of Israel to go to the heart of the issue and to get to the real point. Verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? Now, what's a rhetorical question? I usually get somebody to say, a question that doesn't need an answer. And then I'd say, well, why'd you answer it? But that's sort of a rhetorical thing, isn't it? What's easier? He says to these guys, what is an easier thing to do? Now, look at verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive what? So, put this in your mind. He says to the sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you. The Pharisees, the scribes reason what? This guy's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God, right? Immediately Jesus knows their thoughts. He says to them, what's easier? To say to him, your sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. And read verse 10 again. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy. What is he doing here? What is he demonstrating here? Is he going to work a miracle? Yes, He's going to heal the sick of the palsy from his palsy. But what is the greater point? The greater point is not that the guy is going to get up, take up his bed, and go home. The greater point is that by working the sign, by working the wonder, by doing the miracle, he is going to demonstrate to everybody in that room, including the religious leadership of Israel, that he is the Son of God. And has power on earth to do what? Forgive sins. Verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy. He saith to the sick of the palsy, sorry, verse 11, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy what? House. Now listen. As the Son of Man, Jesus possessed the power to forgive sins. And he heals the sick of the palsy to demonstrate the fact that he is who? God. And as God, he does have the power on earth to do what? Forgive sins. See, I got to confess to you that even as I've said to my wife multiple times, a Sunday will get over and I've done preaching, and then immediately I start thinking about what I got to do next time. And I've said to her many times, "Gee, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to get enough stuff out of these passages." And then, inevitably, by Thursday or Friday, I'm like, "Okay, I got too much stuff to talk about." Because you read this, and it's easy to just read and say, "Oh yeah, that's nice." But to really understand what's going on is a totally different matter. Verse 12. Go to verse 12. And immediately, how soon is that? It's right away. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. So, Jesus turns to him and he says, listen guys, I'm going to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, because I'm going to say to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and what? Walk. So what does he do? He turns around, he says to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk, and what's the guy do? Whoop, jumps up, grabs the bed, goes out and goes home. In that instance, does he demonstrate who he is? Yes. Once again, the sick of the palsy is instantly healed. Instantly. He was carried in on a bed, and he carried his bed home. They carry him in on a bed, he carries his bed home. This man does not say or confess anything to Christ. Rather, Christ heals him to demonstrate the power to forgive sins, thereby proving that he is who? God. Listen, folks. It's not that the people had never witnessed a miracle before. Because why was there such a multitude of people at the house? Why did they even bring the sick of the palsy to the house to start with? Hoping that he would get what? So, what is different about this situation than anything that's happened so far? Look at the end of verse 12. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them. Notice, insomuch that they were all what? Well, what are they amazed about? They're not amazed simply from having seen a miracle, because they'd already seen tons of them. What are they amazed about? They're amazed by the doctrine, by the teaching that accompanied the miracle, the sign. Remember we talked about last week, right? He says, listen, I'm going to raise this guy up. I'm going to make him walk to prove to you guys over here that I'm the Son of Man and I can do what? Forgive sins. So then he goes over here. He does it. The guy gets up, rolls up his bed, goes home, and they're all like, woo! He can forgive sin. Never seen that before. They're amazed, it says. Look at the end of verse 12. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, here it is, we never saw it on this one. Does he make them think about something in a way that they hadn't thought about it before that point. Yes. It's not just about the healing. It's not just about the exorcism. It's not just about the casting out of demons. It's not just about the signs, wonders, and miracles. The signs, wonders, and miracles are being done to accompany the reality in the preaching that the kingdom was at hand, and this is the King. This is the Son of God. This is the one that has power on earth to do what? Forgive sins. It's not that these people had never witnessed a miracle before. They had seen, they had never before heard and seen such a testimony of exactly who Christ was. Is it not strange that the sinful hearts of these unconverted religionists could witness such evidences of the deity of Christ and still rebel in their minds to the point where they are going to seek His death? It's amazing to think about. It's amazing to think about how far the religious mind of man will go. So, what is here for us as far as application, as far as thinking about ourselves? Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen two specific miraculous events. Go back to Mark chapter 1 real quick, verse 40. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Excuse me. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See that thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And then, this morning, we've just been studying for the last 45 minutes the account of the healing of the man that was sick of the palsy. So last week we studied some things about the healing of the leper. This week we've seen the sick of the palsy being healed in chapter 2. In the case of the leper, leprosy was considered an incurable disease. You guys have all seen Ben-Hur, right? Ben-Hur, the movie? Wow. Ben-Hur, you got to see... It's an all right movie. The only good part's a chariot race, but anyway... They go off and they live. His family gets leprosy and they have to go off and live in the leper colony. Totally separated, totally ostracized, without any contact from anybody from the outside world. Leprosy was considered an incurable disease, and any healing of it would be the working of the power of God. Alright? The loathsomeness of this disease and its hopelessness is doubtless a picture of the nature of what? What is it, folks, that separates you and I from God? Sin. We are all born sinners, and our sin separates us from God. And if we die in a sinful state, can we get to God on our own? No. Come with me over to Leviticus chapter 13. I want you to see what the law said they had to do with a leper. Come over to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, look at verse 44. There's a whole list of what they're supposed to do with a guy with leprosy. We're not going to read the whole thing. Verse 44. But here's the point. Who declared someone to be a leper? The priest. The priest did this. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 44. He is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly what? Unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering under his... A covering under his lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. That's like the Scarlet Letter type stuff here. If you got leprosy, they dress you in such a way so the whole community of Israel knows that you're a leper. So you can't just wander into the grocery store and start touching people and stuff. Verse 46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be what? Defiled. He is unclean. Notice, he shall dwell where? Alone. Without the camp shall be his habitation. If you had leprosy, were you shunned, ostracized, identified, and separated from the rest of the life of Israel? As a person born of Adam, does our sin by nature separate us from God? Now, I want you to come back with me to Mark chapter 1. Now, what happens, folks, if the leper comes into town and starts shaking hands with people? Everybody that leper touches is now what? Unclean, according to the law. So here's Jesus Christ. Comes to this man, and what? Mark chapter 1, look at verse 41. And Jesus moved with what? Compassion. Put forth His hand and what? According to the law, was Jesus now unclean? Yep. My wife one time bought a book. We were on a trip. It was a vacation and she wanted something to read in the car. And we were in a mall or something, I don't remember exactly what it was, and she bought a book called The Last Sin Eater. And the whole premise of the book is this community out in Appalachia, down in the Tennessee area. Anytime somebody in the community sinned, the group would all get together and identify somebody as the sin eater. They would put the sin on that person and send them off to live by themselves. And by the end of the book, the community concludes that they can't do that and only Jesus Christ can forgive somebody of their sin. It's a powerful illustration here. Jesus Christ, when He lays His hands on this leprous man, by the law, Jesus is now also unclean. But He's moved with compassion and He touches him. Look at verse 44. And saith... Now, think about this with me. According to the law, who declared the guy to be a leper? The priest. Okay? Now, that explains in verse 44, and he saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to who? Now, why? Why did he tell him to go show himself to the priest? Because by doing that, only the priest could certify that the man was now what? He clean and healed of his leprosy. So if he goes out and tells people before he's gone to the priest to be certified as now being clean, he could have ruined it for himself. So Christ tells him that he needs to go first to the priest, halfway through verse 44, and offer for thy cleansing the things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Jesus had to come in contact with this man to save him from his leprosy, from his sin. Mark chapter 1, verse 44. In what way would this leper give a testimony to the priest? He would give a testimony to the priest because the priest was the one who had pronounced him a leper to start with, and the priest knew that only God could do what? Isn't that fascinating? Come with me to 2 Kings. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 5. You know the story of Naaman, hopefully, from Sunday school. Naaman is a general under the king of Syria, an enemy of Israel, by the way, who has leprosy. Look at verse, for the sake of time now, verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his what? Leprosy. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, watch this, he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? This man doth send unto me to recover a man of his what?" What's the king's reaction? Are you kidding me? Am I God? Can I cleanse a man from his leprosy? The answer is why. But who can do it? Who can do it? God can do it. And so he goes out in verse 8. And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet," where? In Israel. And so Naaman goes, and so on, for the sake of time, drop down to verse. You know the story, right? Elisha tells him to go dunk himself where? In Jordan. And he's like, "No way, dirty. How's that going to help?" And they talk him into doing what the prophet of God says to do. Verse 13, "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean, that he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child." And he was what? Come back with me to Mark chapter 1. Who has the power to cleanse someone of leprosy? Who? God. So if this man, if Jesus Christ sends this man to the priest that has certified him as a leper to offer the sacrifice, what is Christ really asking the priest to do? Acknowledge that God just healed him. Jesus is asking the priest to certify the miraculous event that his leprosy has been changed, that he's been made whole. The only person in the Bible that can heal someone of leprosy is God. And by sending the leper to the priest to make him certify that he is no longer a leper, what Jesus is in essence is doing is making the priest certify that a miracle has happened and that the only one that can do the miracle was who? God. And then they show up in the next chapter. Now, therefore, the priest in Mark 1 would have to admit that Jesus was God, or at least was doing the work of God. Thus, by going to the priest, the man's healing would be authenticated. Had the man not gone to the priest for an official bill of health, others might have said, "We don't believe that you have been healed of what? Leprosy." So when he says, verse 44, Mark 1:44, "And he said unto them, See that thou say nothing unto any man, but go thy way." He's telling them, don't say anything to anybody until you visited who? The priest. Why? Because the priest is going to certify that this man was what? Healed. the leper and the paralytic, both illustrate Israel's spiritual condition. Their healings illustrate the regeneration which will take place when Christ returns as Israel's Savior and King. I want you to think about this for a minute. The man in today's story had two diseases, right? He had palsy, and he had what? Sin. Jesus healed the palsy to demonstrate that He could also forgive the what? The sin. You know, apparently I missed some things. Let me back up on that. If leprosy is a defilement that is illustrative of sin, then palsy represents powerlessness or the separation of the sin nature from God. Could the paralytic man get up and go into there to speak for himself? He had to have the other guys do what? Take him in. Just as the man with the leprosy was ostracized, was separated because of that leprosy, our sin separates us from God. And just like the man who was the paralytic cannot, he's totally incapable of getting up and powerless to move the control of voluntary reactions of his own body, you and I, in a state of sin, we are powerless to save, we are paralyzed to save ourselves. We need someone to redeem us. We need somebody to deliver us. We need somebody to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the power. The leper and the paralytic both illustrate this. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I think somehow my notes got out of order here. They did. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. What does Paul say about you and I? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without what? In our natural state, folks, we are like both the leper and the paralytic. Our sin separates us from God. And in that state of separation in our sin nature, we have no strength, we have no power of our own to save ourselves. And so, look at what the Scripture says. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ what? Died for who? Our salvation is not based on our own strength, our own ability, our own merit. It is based totally on what Christ did. We were like the paralytic laying on the floor. Without strength, without power to do anything except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we had to do to get saved. Close with this thought. The man's four friends represent the soul winner. Were they satisfied when they couldn't get through that multitude to see Christ? No. So they moved heaven and earth and literally pieces of the building to get their friend in a place where he could see, know, learn who Christ was. What about us? What about our friends? What about our family? What about the people we love? Are we willing to move to take apart the roof of the building to lower them in to see Christ? Or are we just content to say, nah, it's a little too busy, I don't think I want to today. Even though we're studying Israel's program, and even though these verses apply specifically to God's dealing with the nation of Israel, there are spiritual lessons here for you and I about how we conduct our lives as believers. The man's four friends represent the soul winner. We cannot save souls. All we can do is bring them to who? Christ. What does Paul say? One man planters, another one plants, another one waters, but God gets the what? Increase. So how many roofs have we removed lately to get someone to Christ? We need to use every means at our disposal. Because this is the primary issue, folks. The eternal state of your friends, your family, my family weighs in the balance. And as those who have the answer, the complete, total forgiveness of sins in the person of Jesus Christ, in His death, His shed blood, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead, we need to be all about that. And I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to any of you. Because it's easy to just say, it's too crowded, can't get through the door. We'll wait. That's easy, isn't it? It's way too easy. It takes more thought. It takes more work. It takes more risk to climb up on the roof and rip the building apart. But that's what we need to be doing. That's the attitude of ambassadorship that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we need to have. The church, we've got tracts, we've got free Bibles, we've got literature, we've got CD, we've got DVD, we've got internet, we have all sorts of means and mechanisms to help. But that's why we're doing that stuff. It's so that we can grow the church, the body of Christ. So that we can edify the saints that are here. And so that we can be the ambassadors that God has called us to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for His sacrificial death on the cross. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't lose the emotion of the compassion that Christ had when He met this leper. The emotional that Christ, in a sense, was His sin eater. He took the sin on Himself. The thing that should have made Him unclean by law, Christ willingly took it onto Himself the same way He took our sin upon Himself. So that He could go, He could die, He could do what was necessary according to the law to pay off the offended justice of God against our sin. So that we could have eternal life. We pray we won't miss the heart of God towards the sinner. That when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen.